I am so excited to be getting into this with you guys. Been looking forward to this for a long time because life's questions, this is the stuff that is just the foundation of who we are and how we live, and when our back is against the wall, that we wonder and we question. These things shape our lives and direct how we live, how we answer these things, and the answers that we come up with, or whether we just avoid the questions altogether. And this morning is a really good one. This question of who am I, shapes our lives. How we answer this, our quest to answer this shapes our lives, whether we are aware of it or not. So what are some ways that we answer this? Who am I? Like, I am what? Just you, people you know, that guy that you once knew. What are some ways people answer this question? By your job. Yep.
I am female.
But what?
I am a female.
I am a female. Gender. Yep.
Mother.
Yep. Relationships, roles there. Anything else?
Where
you're from. Yep. I'm a Nebraskan. I'm not really. You're black? Yep. Yeah. Are you confused, Judy? Because you said two different things. Okay. Yeah, so there's a lot of different ways. Yeah, there you go. Yeah. There's a lot of different ways. Our roles, our relationships, our jobs, our achievements. Some qualities about ourselves could be like I'm really good looking, or I'm an honest person, or have long arms, or whatever it might be. Like we just have a lot of I am statements. Like, we think, who am I? And a lot of these things we don't usually attribute. Sometimes we do, but we usually don't have the top of our list as bad stuff. Even though we could honestly say some bad stuff, but usually we don't say, like, that's not the top of the list that we make about ourselves. And so most of these things are good, but one of the kind of catches with this stuff is that most of the things, pretty much all of the things that we use as I am statements to answer this question of who am I, they weren't meant to hold the central place of who we are, the central thing about who we are, this part of us that says, who am I? Because some of these things, they change, they go away, or they're just inadequate answers. They're okay things, but they're inadequate answers to say, who am I really? Because the thing that we want is we want an answer to this question of who we are that is good and that it's true and that it's solid through all the ups and downs and the changes of life, and even in those last final moments as we take that last step into the dark, that this is some, and all the who am I's have faded away and are fading away, that this one is still with us, that we have a firm grasp of who we are. And the nice thing for us is that we aren't the first people to ask this question. Let me go back and say this, that sometimes when we take it an I am statement and we put it, we try to make it the centerpiece of our identity, it can mess us up. So to take weird stuff, for example, if you're really good looking, congratulations for you, but that's not going to last forever, right? You are going to lose that. And so that's going to cause some anxiety in you that you are going to lose that, you know. You're going to shape your life around trying to hold on to that. You might even judge yourself or judge others based on that. We do a lot of comparing with our I am statements. So it's not a good thing to build your life around. What about something good, like I'm a hard worker, right? That's a really good thing. But if that's a centerpiece of who you are, then it can mess you up. You're comparing yourself to other people. I work harder than so-and-so, or so-and-so doesn't work as hard as me, or and all of us need to be hard workers because there's things in life that are worth working hard for. However, there are times in life where we shouldn't be working hard. There are times to pull back. There are times to be still. Mm-hmm. And if that's the centerpiece of who we are, we're going to have a hard time sitting still. We're going to have a hard time with those rhythms of life where we say, I'm not a hard worker now. And guess what? Life will also take that away from you too. Eventually, there will come a time where you can't be a hard worker. unless you just end all of a sudden, which is possible too, and then that's gone. But when we put things in the center of who we are, for this I am statement, who am I, that don't belong there, that aren't bad but aren't meant to fill up that spot, it messes us up. So people for thousands of years have been taking this question and asking God this question. Who am I? Who am I? And there's some really great answers that God continually over and over again gives back to us. And that was just all in the scripture that Jen and Stacy, who's not Stacy today, but Steve filled in for Stacy, answered. And these are the things when you ask God, who am I? Who am I? These are some of the things that God says back to you. That you were created in the image of God, the one that made the farthest and biggest stars and the smallest little atoms, made you to delight in you. That this God created you to reflect something about God's image that nobody else is ever going to be able to reflect. You are to reflect something about God to the world that is unique and special. That God formed you and shaped you and breathed God's breath, God's life, God's spirit into you, and said that you are good and very good. That God watches over you, even when you don't notice it, even when it doesn't seem like God is there, that God watches over you, that God thinks about you and is thinking about you right now, that has plans for your life, that has good dreams for you. We hear things about God seeing you and hearing you and knowing every one of your anxious thoughts. That God knit you together in your mother's womb, and you are wonderfully and fearfully made. You are someone that God longs to save and longs to rescue and to stand beside and to hold and to give comfort to and to wipe every tear from your eyes. Over and over again, we hear that God loves you, that you are a child of God. You are so loved and you are so important that God gave himself over to death in the person of Jesus to win you over and to show you how loved you are. That your market value was firmly established, regardless of anything else, was firmly and solidly established when Jesus stretched out his arms on the cross and said, this is how much you matter to me. This is your value to me. This is your worth to me. This is how much I love you. I love you. I love you. It's who you are. See, when we go to Jesus, when we go to God over and over again with this question of who am I, the answer we get back is that we are God's treasure, that we are God's delight, that we are the one that you are the one that God loves. Somebody say, I'm the one that God loves. Somebody say, I'm God's treasure. I'm God's treasure. There we go. There we go. And when we take this in, this is the truest thing about you and the truest thing about me. And when we begin to take this in, some amazing things begin to happen. When the question that our soul has finds the answer that it was meant to live into, it begins to change our lives. We begin to become more and more of the person that God created us to be. And as we accept God's love and we begin to love God back, man, because when we accept God's love, that's just a natural outflow, that we begin to love God back. And then some really cool things start happening. We begin to love what God loves and to grieve what God grieves and to dream what God dreams. And the longer that we stay in this life that is living out this mantra of I love God and God loves me, if I love God and God loves me, I love God and God loves me, more and more the nature of God is impressed upon our souls. And that our life more and more is marked by the nature of God, marked by love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. The nature of God becomes the stamp on our life. That becomes more and more true as we live into this, I love God and God loves me, because it's who you are and who you were meant to be, the life we were meant to live. Man, sounds good, right?
Amen.
And you would think that once people hear that, they would just grab a hold of it and say, this is the way to live, and hey, let me tell you about it. This is so great. Just let God love you and love God back. That's who you are. You are a child of God. You are God's treasure. Just live out of that. That is the most unchanging and truest thing that there will ever be about you that overrides everything else. But as you look into your own life and you look around this room and you look at the world outside of these walls, you'll see that that's not the world's response to this message, to this gift from God, this true, true, and solid thing. There's at least three reasons for that. One of those is because if we are to accept God's love for us, accept this, that is who we are, we have to accept God's love, meaning that we have to accept that God is God and we are not. And if we are to accept God's love for us, and that eventually leads us to loving God back, we have to accept that God is God and we are not. And we don't like that very well. We think that if we go our own way and we reject God, that we're to be trusted. We're the ones that are better off leading our lives towards goodness and peace and happiness, and that our ideas and our plans for our lives and our dreams are better than God's dreams and plans and hopes, and that we know better, and that we make better lords and gods of our lives. It's a lie, it's arrogant, it's stupidity, but it is in all of us. It's in all of us. The other two sound exactly the same, but they're slightly different. We don't take in God's love. We don't want to accept this because we have a hard time believing that God loves us, and this is about God. We think that God hates us, that God is angry at us, that God is resenting us. After all, didn't Jesus, come to save us from bad God? You know, that's the thing, right? A lot of people believe that nice Jesus came to save us from bad God, and that God just can't stand us. We are a stench in God's nostrils. But nice Jesus paid this incredible price to save us from mean God. The problem with that is it's completely untrue. It's a big problem. God, biblically, and just always has been loving you and forgiving people and running after people and holding out God's arms to people and saying, I love you. All is well. Come home. All is forgiven. Come home. And it's us that keep running away from God. It's us that keep running away from God. So Jesus didn't come to change God's stance on us. God sent Jesus to change our stance toward God, that in Jesus the love and the goodness and the nature of God is displayed in vivid clarity, so that all of us could know how much we are worth and who God is and how much we are loved. Jesus is saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. This is who I am and this is who you are. God does love you. The other thing that sounds so similar is that we have a hard time believing that God loves us, and it's not because of God, but it's because of us, that we're really aware of how far that we have fallen from the glory of God, that our brokenness, that our flaws, that the things that we've done just we're so aware of those things that we think there can't be a good God that loves me and that delights in me. I'm just not great. Or there's ugly parts of me. Or I've done terrible things. And maybe this will help out. We'll see how sharp you guys are. What is this? A chair. This is going better than I hoped. All right. So if I took one of these rubber plasticky thingy foots off the bottom and it made it wobbly, what would this thing be? A wobbly chair, an unbalanced chair. That's right. All right, so if somebody crashes into this and they dent one of the legs and maybe break off one of the bars on the bottom, what would this thing be? A busted up chair, a dented chair, a broken chair, but it's a chair. Yeah. So if you're going to believe God about this, God continues to say over and over again, I love you, I love you. You are my treasure, you are my delight, I rejoice in you. You cause my heart to sing. And you may be a busted up chair that's wobbly, but you're a chair. And God is really, really good at taking in wobbly, busted up chairs and making them whole again. God loves you, and nothing is going to ever change that. Nothing is ever going to change that. It's who you are. You can accept it or reject it, but it's who you are. It's who the Creator of all things made you to be God's delight, reflecting God's nature and God's image in the world. It's who you are. Somebody say, I'm God's treasure.
I'm God's treasure.
Somebody say, I'm the one God loves.
I'm the one God loves.
That's right. Accept that and live it. And here's the part that, if I'm doing my job right, this other part maybe you had some resistance on, but maybe you like it and it feels good and exciting. But this part, if I'm doing my job right, it's going to upset everybody. Because here's the deal. God loves other people. And if you're going to accept God's radical love for you, you have to accept God's radical love for other people. It's a package deal. If you're going to accept God's radical love for you, you have to accept God's radical love for other people. And this is why it bothers us. Because we don't put the premium on other people's lives that God does. We can be persuaded that we're special. But it's hard for us to be persuaded that other people are just as special. And that are God's treasure and God's delight. And that they are that valuable. And if you have a hard time believing and following what I'm saying, let's just think about some people for a minute. What about that lady or that man at work that just really messed you up that one time? Just threw you under the bus? Or is always out to get you? What about that family member that betrayed you, that abused you? Do you see them as God's treasure, as God's delight? What about and I get boundary settings, and we've talked about setting healthy boundaries and stuff before, so I'm not discounting that. But do you see, there's somewhere in your equation with this person, is that a fundamental piece that who this person is a child of God? Someone who no matter how marred and how messed up, is someone that is here to reflect the nature of God, the image of God, in a way that nobody else can. What about people that you just have a hard time respecting because they're lazy or they're self-centered or they're mean? Image of God, how do you see them? What about those damn Republicans? Those God-forsaken Democrats, how do you see those people that they wear the Make America Great Again hats or the I'm With Her shirts? You see them as your enemies? Do you see them as people that you could be friends with, that you could love, people that God loves? I don't know that we're as politically polarized possibly as what we were a few months ago, but it's still there, right?
Oh, yeah.
Still there. Can you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? That's what I'm asking. Can you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Are you able to see other people and love them the way that God loves you, with the same kind of radical love? That doesn't mean that we don't set healthy boundaries and that we don't do good and sane things, but is that in your equation of how you see other people? Is no matter how marred they are, that they are bearers of the image of God. Let me get into some political things, because I don't care what, you know, none of you have the power to shape any of the things in big, big ways, unless, you know, you've got a surprise for me. But I think it matters how you talk about things and how you feel about stuff. It reflects a bit about who you are. And since we have these conversations about if I was in charge or some version of that, let's think about what it'd be like if you were in charge. Do you know that in the United States that we pay a premium, that we pay extra to kill people that are no longer a threat to anybody? Did you know that we pay extra to kill people that are no longer a threat to anybody? It's called the death penalty. So after somebody is already in chains and effectively behind bars and they are no longer a threat to anybody, We have some decisions about what to do with them, and we can lock them away for life without parole, or we can sentence them to the death penalty. In the death penalty route, it costs us more money than the life without parole. But we choose, in too many cases, not everywhere, but often, we still choose to say, you know what, I will pay extra to have this person killed, even though they're no longer going to be a threat or a danger to anybody else. And when I think about this Jesus dying on the cross, looking down at the crowds of people that were humiliating him and cursing him, torturing him, and slowly, slowly leaking his life away, and he looked down on them and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I have a hard time believing that this Jesus would pay extra to have somebody killed that was no longer a danger or a threat to anybody. I get it when somebody is actually in danger and that there's an ongoing situation in the immediate. Sometimes you have to stop people, you know, from doing bad things. I get it. I completely get it. But once the situation is contained, why do we pay extra? And when you have somebody killed, how do you talk about that among your friends and your family, the people that you feel free to talk about stuff with? What about healthcare? We talk about that a lot these days, and it's a massive boondoggle. I mean, look that word up. It's important, and it's like healthcare, boondoggle, that's it, you know. And I don't care whether when you are talking to your friends in places where you can be the most honest, if you are at heart, you're really a communist or you're an anarchist. I don't care. But because there's ideas and there's ways that people have in their mind of that are good, you know, they may not be realistic. I don't know. About how to solve the problems of the world. But if in your equation, this is what I care about, this is what matters, but if in your equation of how, if I was in charge, you say those people don't matter, you have departed from the way of Jesus. If you say that those lives don't matter, if their suffering doesn't matter, if you're poor and you can't afford something, then I'm sorry, then suffering for you. If your kid gets cancer and you didn't see that one coming and you can't afford the need, well, sorry for you. Your kid just suffers and dies. Life's tough, you know? Then you've departed from the way of Jesus on that. See, if we're going to accept God's radical love for us, we have to accept God's radical love for other people too. And it costs us something. Love costs something. Ask God about that. Love costs something. All right, I'm not sure if I've upset everybody yet, so we'll keep going. What about what about unborn babies? Did you know that by the time that the a woman typically finds out that she's pregnant, that the baby already has fingers and toes and the beginnings of fingerprints that are unique to them, and that no one that has ever been here before or will ever be here again has got that same fingerprint? And it's one of the symbols of our humanity is our fingerprint, you know? When do you think that God began to love and to care about you? When do you think that you began to matter to God? When do you think that God begins to love and to care about these little people? You know, human history has shown us over and over and over again how callous and evil we can be when we make up our minds that somebody or a group of somebody are not human or less than human or subhuman. We can torture them. We can enslave them. We can run evil, terrible, crazy experiments on them. We can kill them, end their life, and go home, have a few drinks with our buddies and sleep good at night. Because they're not human. They're subhuman. They're lesser. Their lives don't. Things that we would never be able to do, our conscience would never allow us to do, if we saw those people as our fellow human beings, as part of our tribe. And for the most part, in America, the place where human or not human is decided is just in the mind of the mom. doesn't reality doesn't change. It's just if the mom says this is a human, then it's a human, and if it's not a human, then it's not a human. Let me give you an example. Pregnant lady on the way to the abortion clinic. In her mind, the baby that she is pregnant with is not a human, so it's not a human, so she's okay. She can go to the abortion clinic and have the baby killed and removed. But when she gets there, she gets into the office and she decides, I don't want to do this. This baby is a human life. So then the baby becomes a human life, a human being, and she's on her way home, and she gets hit by a drunk driver on her way home. She lives, the baby dies. The drunk driver is arrested for manslaughter because he took a human life. What changed? If I say, is it up to me whether you are a human being or not? Can I say, William, I'm not feeling it. You're not human right now. No other area of human life do we consider this to be rational or acceptable? We don't. No other area of life do we consider this way of thinking and this way of evaluating stuff to be acceptable or rational. And every one of these innocent and voiceless little people that are unable to say, hey, my life matters, do I get a say in this? They matter to God. They're a human life that God loves and God delights in, and that God has dreams for and plans for. And that Jesus stretched out his arms and said, I love you this much. I love you this much. If you're going to believe in God's radical, crazy love for you, you have to believe that for other people too, no matter how inconvenient they might be. And this doesn't mean that if you're going to be following the way of Jesus, I think you morally have to be pro-life, but that doesn't mean politically that you have to be. And let me explain that. Most days, I'm always pro-life, always, morally, always. Politically, most days, I'm pro-choice. And that might sound kind of crazy, but let me explain this to you. There's a lot of things that are wrong in this world that are not against the law. There's a lot of wrong things, immoral things that people can do that are not against the law. And I also think that police officers and prison cells are a pretty limited tool for bringing about the healing of the world. There's a lot of ways to go about things that doesn't involve locking up moms or would-be moms. And most people that have abortions already have kids. So I don't think that would make the world a better place by taking moms away from their families and locking them in jail. I think the place to engage that stuff is not with police officers with guns and prison cells. It's just, I think, it, but what that, so you could go either way on that. But morally, I think pro-life is the only way to go. But that also means that you have to treat these people as human beings. It means that you need to give a voice to the voiceless whenever you have the opportunity, and say that this life matters because they don't have the ability to say that. It means that we need to stand by and support moms, especially single moms, that courageously say, no matter what it costs me, I'm going to do this. And usually what that means costing you, especially if you're a single mom, is life and a life of poverty. And how many of us have had to make that choice before of saying, I'll make this choice and it means I will most likely live in poverty for the rest of my life, but I'm going to do it because it's right and it's good. It means loving women and moms no matter what, because abortion or no abortion, that they are, God loves them and God delights in them. They are God's treasure. They are the one that God loves. No more or no less than you. And nothing is ever going to change that. They are so loved and so cherished and so important. It means supporting the schools that these kids are going to go to. It means in some way, whether anarchist or communist, somehow supporting some healthcare stuff to take care of these people. It means supporting the schools that they're going to go to. It means thinking about adoption and tutoring and mentoring, foster care. It means that you love people and that you pay the price. Whether it's your boss at work that's just a jerk, or some family member that's treated you wrong, or somebody that you just have a hard time respecting. Or some unborn baby, or some guy that did some terrible thing that's in prison. Loving people almost always costs us something. But you can't accept God's radical love for you without accepting God's radical love for other people. But I think in the end it works out to our benefit. Because as we learn to love each other and we learn to love other people, that we are set free to embrace who we truly are, that we are God's children, that we are God's treasure, that God loves you. And there is nothing that will ever be more true of your life and all the moments of your life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and the beautiful. And even in those final moments when you take that step into the dark, there's nothing that will ever be more true of you than you are God's treasure and God's delight, the one that God knows and that God loves. Nothing's ever going to change that. And it's true for you, and it's also true for every person you're ever going to meet. It's true for everybody else, too. Let's pray.